me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye, and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we begin in Luke chapter 13 with the parable that I don't think I'd be the only one, or the first nor the last one, to turn to Luke chapter 13 to help us to understand calamities when they arise. There are calamities that are described here, and I hope you notice that Jesus, in the complete answer that he gives when they come to him about the Galileans and Pilate, that not only does he rest his answer in that circumstance, but he goes on to talk about the falling over of a tower. That whether this calamity comes at the hands of wicked men, or whether it is just a calamity impersonally that befalls someone, these things are not outside of the plan and purview of God. And Jesus tells us here then how to make use of calamities when they come. And this is the thing I think that is most important about the passage, that Jesus is telling us not how to think about them. He's disabusing us of some errors of thought, right? You'll hear the people say things like, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And Jesus is wanting them to understand in his answer that there are really no good people in that sense. That if the Lord dealt with us according to our behavior, that would be the last thing we would ever want to present before him to be dealt with. That if the Lord dealt with us according to the level, the depth of our sins, that we would always, every minute of the day, be under some kind of calamity. There would always be something falling on us, always be some kind of accident, some kind of tragedy, some kind of injury. That would always be present. And so it's really the wrong question that they're asking. They're asking about Pilate and mingling those blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. Let's disabuse the fact, or let's disabuse ourselves of the thinking that Pilate was somehow this really nice ruler, because he really wasn't. He was a tyrant. And so what Jesus does is he says, what I'd like you to do is stop thinking about why do bad things happen to good people, and start thinking about yourself and how you make use of calamity when it comes. And that is that you're liable to the same kinds of things, and that this should be a motivation for you to repent of your sins. This is how we use calamities, if we're using them rightly. We've heard, and we have suffered as the United States of America in various locations of our country over the last, say, 5, 6, 7 years. We have suffered some pretty good calamities. We've had storms slam into the southern end of our country and kill many and destroy much property. We've seen floods come now and fires in Los Angeles. We've seen the same thing up around the Bay Area. We have seen fires in the northern part of our country where we would not expect to see them. We've had drought. We've had all kinds of these disasters take place. How do we make a right use of them? We remember that the Lord sends these things to cause us to repent of our sins. It doesn't matter if it's the blood of these other guys that Pilate killed. Jesus says, except you repent, you will likewise perish. You see, the point is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why are we not always under some kind of calamity? And so when those calamities come, they remind us to repent of our sins, to turn to God. to ask his mercy and his forgiveness. This is, you know, some answers that are given to questions like this from those in leadership in churches are just horrible. We just live in a fallen world and these things happen. I can't imagine a worse answer than that. It takes God out of the equation. It takes God out of the plan and purpose of everything that comes to pass. And yet the Bible tells us that whatever it is that he wills, that is what comes to pass in everything, including calamity. And Jesus, he just brings that home when he says, you should repent when you hear these things. Because remember that you are worthy of this and more. And so that's a good use of calamity when it rises up. Do you think these men were worse sinners than all men that dwell in Jerusalem? No, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And so this also disabuses us whenever we hear of someone who suffers some medical difficulty. The Lord's dealing with him in this. I thought something might be coming like that. Whack! We need to stop talking like that. We need to stop talking like that and bring that stuff home. That's what Jesus says to do. Bring it home into our own hearts and use it as an occasion to examine our own hearts instead. Okay, so that's the first section, 1 through 5. Second section, we have 6 through 9, and this is the parable, and it is a parable of a fig tree. Okay, now, the question we need to ask ourselves at the foundation of this parable is, why would someone plant a fig tree? Why would you plant a fig tree? Let's say that you really don't like figs. You'd probably never plant a fig tree then. But if you did like figs, you'd plant a fig tree. Not because you like the way fig trees look, but because of the fruit that they bring, right? I mean, that's why you plant a fig tree. You know, why do I plant a garden in the spring? Well, I'm hoping to get some tomatoes and peppers and other stuff, right? Because I like them. If I didn't like those, I wouldn't plant them. People ask me, why don't you plant thus and so? I don't like that. Why do we plant figs? Because we want a fig tree with figs on it. And so 3 years, this owner comes to this fig tree and he doesn't find any figs on it. Well, in his frustration, he says to his servant, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground any longer? Do we ever think of ourselves that way? Do we ever think of ourselves as a burden to others because we don't bear fruit? What does Jesus say? Why cumbereth it the ground any longer? Cut it down. And so the servant acts the part of an intercessor on behalf of this tree. Let me dig around it one more year. Let's give one more opportunity to this poor old fig tree to bring forth some figs. So let me dig it about and let me fertilize it. Let me use some dung on it. Let me fertilize it. And then if it brings forth fruit, well, if not, then we'll cut it down next year. And so what do we see in that? We see, first of all, God's right to expect fruit from his people. Right? Why does God plant a people? For the fruit. And so he has a right to our fruit, our fruitfulness, to us bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, to us bringing forth the kind of love and kindness that we ought to, for us to minister one to another, sacrificing ourselves, giving ourselves to him. He has a right to all of that. And we don't. We don't have a right to claiming that for ourselves. Right? We are living sacrifices, holy, dedicated unto God. So he has a right to expect that. And so, here he comes, seeking his fruit. And like in Isaiah chapter 5, in Isaiah chapter 5, he found those wild grapes, right? Planted that vineyard, did everything for it, and he found those sour little raisiny things that are not good for anything at all. Here, no fruit at all on the fig tree. But notice the patience of God and the intercession of this husbandman here. Let me fertilize it one more year. Let's give it one more shot here with this fig tree. And so we see also the patience and kindness of God, that although He has every right to destroy us for our lack of fruitfulness, He is patient and kind and will indeed fertilize us with His Word. Hopefully that will permeate into our root system and we will bring forth fruit unto Him. And so fruitfulness then is the watchword for that second section there, the parable. The third, verses 10 through 17, we have the kindness of Christ in healing the bowed over woman. She has an infirmity that has stooped her. And so she is, according to Christ, a daughter of Abraham. He heals her, and notice that He was in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath day when this took place. So first of all, let us make sure we understand what the habit of Christ was with regard to the Sabbath. We read earlier in this gospel in chapter 4, as His wont was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read the scroll in Luke chapter 4, and they delivered Him the scroll, and He turned to Isaiah 61 and He began to read. Okay, here also, the Sabbath day, He was in the synagogue teaching and healing. So He sees the woman, and so the nature of the sign is that she is bowed over, right? And let's just remember that in Scripture, often being bowed over means that she has been humbled. It is a real circumstance, but it is also, like many of those real circumstances, it tends to teach a greater spiritual truth. So our Lord Jesus Christ is, as we learn in the Psalms, He is the lifter of His people's heads. We are bowed over and humiliated with sin, but Christ is the lifter of our heads. And so as He's the lifter of our heads, He's the lifter of this woman's infirmity. He lifts her up. He straightens her up. He heals her from her shame and being bowed and humiliated and lifts her up. He's the lifter of her head. And so the ruler of the synagogue is filled with indignation and says, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, therefore, let them come on those days and be healed. One wonders if this was a fellow synagogue ruler instead of a woman bowed over, if his attitude would have been the same. It's hard to know for sure. But we know for a fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was kind and compassionate to this woman and healed her, and that it was not a violation of the Sabbath. It was rather in keeping with the Sabbath. And we often confuse this. We hear these kinds of confusions all the time. Oh, well, you know, if you're a nurse, if you're a doctor, if you're some kind of emergency personnel, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. You get an exception. Oh, I can't think of more confusing speech than that. That is not an exception to the Sabbath. That is the keeping of the Sabbath in that calling. It's still keeping the Sabbath. It is keeping the Sabbath to lead your ox and your donkey out to water. It is keeping the Sabbath to rescue your ox or your donkey out of the ditch. It is in keeping with the Sabbath. It is keeping the Sabbath day. If you're on your way to church and you see your fellow church member by the side of the road and you help him change the tire, those are keeping the Sabbath day, not violating and getting an exception to the Sabbath day. Once we begin to think in the mindset of exceptions, then there is no end to exceptions. So we must not think in that direction. And so when Jesus speaks in response to the indignation of this leader, it says that all that were in the synagogue, all of his opponents in this, were ashamed. Such was the speech in his refutation of their terrible, terrible mindset. Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. May I say that that is a mercy to them, that they were ashamed at that point, rather than continuing on in their grave error and indignation against Christ. So we see Christ then in this passage, as in many other passages in the New Testament, not lessening our obligation on the Sabbath day in the New Testament, but widening it instead, helping us to understand that it is good to do good on the Sabbath day if we see someone in need, to be of service to them. So they had it all wrong, and our Lord Jesus Christ helps them to set it correctly. All right, then verse 18. In verses 18 through 22, notice that we have this. How shall I liken the kingdom of God? Well, the first thing we have to do is define what the kingdom of God is. What is the kingdom of God? There are those who would say the kingdom of God is not here yet. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We have the 7-year tribulation, the up and the down, the up and the down, the left and the right, and I can't keep track of all the views. And then Jesus comes and he sits on a throne in Jerusalem. And so we have glorified saints and non-glorified people living on the earth together for 1,000 years. And that's the kingdom of God. We hear that, don't we? In fact, that would be the majority report in Southern American Christianity. And that's a horrible view. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is indeed present among us today, and we know that the kingdom of God is present among us today because its king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated in heaven upon his throne. He is reigning now. He has a kingdom over which he reigns. It is in our confessional documents rightly identified as the visible church. Notice I did not say the invisible church. I said the visible church. That is the kingdom and house of God, the kingdom and house of our Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church. And so the Lord has given its government, the administration of its laws, the quote unquote rules of the house, and so on. So what is the kingdom of God like? Well, if we are correct, and it is my view that we are correct in our conception of the kingdom of God being the visible church, what is the kingdom of God like? It's like the grain of mustard seed, which is a little teeny seed. A man throws it in his garden, and it becomes a mighty tree. You ought not to expect the kingdom of God, then, to those seeds cast in the garden, and poof, you get a little sprig, and that's all you get. It's going to grow into a mighty tree. Not because it's so great, but because its king is so great. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church upon the rock that you've just confessed, Peter, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, gates are not typically known for them leaving their moorings and going out into battle. Normally, what we think of as gates is something crashing into them and opening them, and cracking that nut open, and then going and taking the city. Okay, so Jesus, in all of these words, is speaking of the expansion of his kingdom, of its growth. Its growth is such that there will be birds that come and lodge in the nest, and theologians are divided as to whether or not those birds are evil birds or good birds or whatever. I don't think that's in view here. I think what's in view is it's not going to be a little bush. It's going to be a tree that birds nest in, like big trees. That's the kind of kingdom or growth of the kingdom that we should expect. Notice the second metaphor that he uses. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Not 3 measures, there's one here, one here, one here. No, 3 measures, it's all together in one section. And 3 measures is a lot. That's what we're supposed to understand there. So there's a lot of grain in this bin, 3 measures worth. And she puts in just a little bit of leaven. And pretty soon, whoosh, it's all leavened. It's permeated the whole. The kingdom of God, we should expect then, is planted with a little teeny seed, maybe like 12 guys or 11 guys huddled in a room, or maybe 120 in an upper room, right? 120 people upon the face of the earth until, whoom, the whole world is permeated with the church. It's a tree that has grown so big that birds are lodging in the nest. It's no longer a few of the smallest and least of the littlest of seeds.
It's a great tree.
And so we ought to expect then, and my own eschatological views tend along the lines of what I call triumphalism, that we look for a great expansion of the church throughout the world until Christ returns. I don't know how far that expansion goes. I don't know exactly what the world looks like when Christ returns. I know that there are people that say they do know what that is. I'm not so sure. But I do expect from passages like this a wondrous expansion of the church. And if you look at what has happened in the last 2,100 years or so, isn't that kind of what we see? Don't we see a small set of people in Palestine, and now we see in almost every kindred tribe and tongue, in almost every nation, there is some witness to the gospel of Christ, some outpost of His kingdom. I expect that to continue until the end. Well, that doesn't mean we won't have times of apostasy. And you've heard me say this before the very end, there will be a time of apostasy when Satan will be released from the bondage under which he now labors, such that he should deceive the nations no longer. Yeah, there will be a time of apostasy. A short while is how Revelation 20 describes it. It's a very short while. But except for that, we should expect our Lord's kingdom to grow and to expand, because that's what He said it would do. All right, then verses 23 through 30. One said unto Him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Well, if you know the teaching of the Gospels generally, whenever our Lord spoke about this, He did speak about there being few. Now you say, well, Pastor, this seems to be at odds with what you just said about the church. You know, that it's going to be great and mighty and everywhere. Well, it can be great and mighty and everywhere, and yet few in the, under several different considerations, under several ways of seeing. And so, yeah, it is possible. It is possible that Christendom itself may grow to be very large, and yet the true Christians in the midst of Christendom be very small. That's indeed possible. I don't know. I can't, the Bible is not so very clear on all of that. But it does tell us here in this passage to labor, to strive, to enter in by the straight gate. Why are there few that are saved? Because the gate is narrow. The way is narrow. I know that many of you like to hike and spend time up in the mountains. I enjoy that myself. There have been trails that you and I have been on, maybe not the same trails, but trails that we have walked in the mountains, and some of them are really tight. To get up to that next mesa, that next plateau, you're squeezing through some kind of straight way. And when you get there, why would you want to go up to that next level? Well, because when you get there, guess what? There's not a lot of people. Why? Because getting there was hard. Right? Jesus says, the way is straight, therefore there are few. The wider the way, the broader the way, the easier the way, the more people there are on it. Jesus doesn't tell us, come to me and live a life of ease. He tells us, come to me, lay down your life and take up your cross. It's a straight way. It's a difficult way. And straight doesn't mean straight like we use it today. Straight means it's narrow, it's pinched, it's difficult. It will cost you. It will. When we bring people into the church on the raft of come to Jesus and it's all roses from here, well, that's when they fall away, when the affliction comes, like the second seed that was planted in Matthew 13. But when we tell them, you come to Christ, it'll be the most difficult thing you've ever done. And yet, it will be the best thing that you've ever done. It will be grace to you. And so Jesus here then speaks of the straightness of the way. And then he goes on to say, well, there are a lot of people that want to come, but they don't want to come through the right way. And so there's a time when they lose that opportunity. That way has been before them, that straight way, but instead they've occupied themselves in something else. And so finally they begin to knock, but by the time they begin to knock, the door's already shut. And so understand this, that there is an end of opportunity. The Bible does speak about calling upon the Lord in a day when he might be found. And there, in this passage here, and in Matthew chapter 25, we hear about those foolish virgins who did not prepare, and who, when they finally were ready to go, they said, "Lord, we're ready to enter in." And he said, "I don't know you. It's too late. The door is closed." The door will close eventually. I don't know when it will. Jesus doesn't tell us when that door closes. He tells us always to press while it's open. That's the point that he's making here, I think. Okay, and then finally, in the last section, verses 31 through the end, the Pharisees come to him and they say, "Depart, for Herod will kill thee." And that's when he says, "You go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils." In other words, he tells, "You go tell Herod to look at the scriptures concerning me, and he will see who I am." Now, our Lord then speaks about his labor while he is here, and then what happens after that. So his labor while he is here, "I must work today and tomorrow, the third day I am perfected." That's a cryptic message about his resurrection and the sign that his resurrection would be to those who will hear. And then he talks about those who will not hear. And this is when he speaks in that vein, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and them that are sent to thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children to me as a hen gathers her brood," or her chicks, "and ye would not." Okay, so who came to him and said to him that Herod was opposed to him? The Pharisees. So who in this passage is opposed to him? Herod and the Pharisees. What does that comprise, Herod and the Pharisees? That's the civil leaders and the religious leaders. Both the civil leaders and the religious leaders are allied in their affinity toward each other against Christ. Is that clear in the passage? It is. As a matter of fact, we find out that Pilate and Herod became friends, although they didn't like each other before that, because they were united in their hatred of Christ. Now watch. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered," notice, "thy children." Who are the children of Jerusalem? Well, I can tell you who they're not. They're not the religious leaders and the civil leaders. "How oft would I have gathered thy children unto me, but ye," Jerusalem, those who speak for Jerusalem, those who speak for it in its religious sense and those who speak for it in its civil sense, "ye would not." The leaders were opposed to Christ, and so they were opposed to anyone coming to Christ. And we read in the Gospel of John, do we not, that if anyone confessed Christ, the Pharisees would make sure that they were put out of the synagogue. "How oft would I have gathered them, but ye would not. Your house, therefore, is left to you desolate." And this is what Luke will describe later as Jerusalem being compassed about with armies, what Matthew and Mark describe as the abomination of desolation. Their house, what house is that? The house of God that resided in Jerusalem. It is left desolate to them. That is, it is about to be brought to nothing. "You will not see me again." Isn't that what he says? Let's see, what's the exact quotation? "You shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so this is not talking about the return of Christ. It's talking about him coming in judgment over the city. And so they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is coming to destroy. And yet in that, many will come to faith in Christ. Wow. Okay, well, that's the end of Luke chapter 13. Let's